In Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, we are in verses 21 to 24. And if you have your Bible, you could open up there. This is our last sermon in the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to look at the conclusion and the benediction, 6, 21 to 24. And I've really enjoyed the past 2 years, a little bit more than 2 years, working through this epistle. We began this series in March 13th, 2016, and today is the 40th message from this book. You'll remember that the purpose of this book, the reason why it was written, was to exhort and empower believers to walk worthy of their calling. And the calling encompasses all the blessings and all the riches that we have in our salvation. And to accomplish this goal of exhorting the believers to walk worthy of their calling, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote 3 chapters on the privileges, the benefits, and the riches of our calling. And then he wrote 3 chapters to call us to walk worthy of those blessings, explaining a life, what a life worthy of our calling looks like. And so we had 3 chapters of theology and then 3 chapters of practice. 3 chapters of explanation, and then 3 chapters of exhortation. 3 chapters of indicatives, and then 3 chapters of imperatives. 3 chapters explaining the doctrine of our calling, and then 3 chapters lining out our duty to walk worthy of that. And for me, at least for me, it's been a wonderful experience studying through this book. For some of us, for some of you, the first 3 chapters really resonated. You liked the doctrine. For others, you more appreciated the practical aspects. You know, some of you really appreciated that section in 5:15 to 6:9 where it talked about our spirit-filled submission in the household, wives to their husbands, children to their parents, employees to their employers. Husbands were called to love their wives, parents to raise their children, and masters to give up threatening. I remember in chapter 1, verse 19 and following, it was kind of near that time when, and I'm just kind of, what do you call that? Reminiscing, thank you very much. It was kind of reminiscing. I remember in that time, there was when Pastor James took a little break from the pulpit and a number of people left Grace Life, and I was preaching 1:19. And in verse 1 and 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the strength of his might. And so working and strength and might, those were all synonyms for power. And so we had the surpassing greatness of his power according to the power of the power of the power. And after that service, I remember Pastor Paul coming up to me going, "Man, you must have said power about 200 times. And, you know, at first I was kind of taking it as a little bit of a criticism, but actually I think he was very encouraged because I think it gave him some, as James would say, some wind in his sails during that difficult time. And so I've liked both halves of this book. It's really been a blessing to me. I feel like I learned a lot in chapters 1 to 3, but also, you know, if you know me, I like to preach in like fifth gear, and chapters 4 to 6 really kind of allows me to get up into that gear that I like to stay at, and so I like both halves. You know, we need both teaching and commandments for us to walk worthy of our calling. We need to understand the doctrine, and then we need to be called to live according to that doctrine. We need urging to put our understanding into practice, but sometimes we need just a little bit of something else as well. You know, sometimes as helpful and as necessary as explanation and exhortation is, sometimes we need to see an example. Sometimes we just need to see how another brother or sister puts these truths to work. Now, just an example is not enough, but often when we see someone model the truths for us, it helps us to apply them to our lives. And today I want to frame the message around 4 patterns or 4 models that we see in our text. We have examples here, or we could even call them tests, examples for us to compare ourselves by. And this should help us to see if we're rightly applying what we've learned in our study of this book. Our text gives us four models to test ourselves by. We have Paul, we have Tychicus, we have God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at them together, verse 23. And fourth, we have what Paul expects our response to be to what he taught. Let's begin here by reading the text together. And when I say together, I just mean I'll read and you listen. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 21, "But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." And what we see here is four examples to test whether we are walking worthy of our calling. Four examples to test whether we are walking worthy of our calling. Paul and Tychicus really show us what it looks like to apply the truths we've been learning. And even in these few short lines, there's a ton that we can glean from their examples. And we're also called throughout this epistle to emulate both God and Christ's example. In verse 23, peace and love come from God the Father and Christ. And their generosity towards us should motivate us to live for them. What they've done for us is the calling that we're called to walk worthy of. And then in verse 24, we have all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to serve as our fourth example. And I want us to examine ourselves by these models. We've learned a lot in our study of this letter, but the most important thing is to put what we've learned into practice. And our first example is the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. His life is really the ultimate example, the ultimate test of whether we are walking worthy of our calling. And we're going to call this number one, Paul's selfless sacrifice. Paul's selfless sacrifice, verses 21 and 22. "But that you may also know about my circumstances," he says, "how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Now, at first glance, you might wonder, how is sending Tychicus a selfless sacrifice? Paul sent Tychicus, you know, what are we supposed to learn from that? Well, actually, we're to learn quite a bit here, and I think the historical situation really adds a lot to this. And as we understand all of what is happening here, I think it will be fairly impactful. That is, if we do the hard work of comparing our lives and ourselves to the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to take some time on this, and I'm going to kind of take longer on the points going forward, and the last point's going to be a little bit shorter, so don't worry about the time. We're just going to have a nice time studying this together. I've got six observations from the text and from the historical context that is going to kind of draw out Paul's selflessness. You know, Paul gave his life to serve others, to build up the church, and to reach the lost with the gospel. And he seems to think so little of his own needs and desires, unless those needs and desires are going to somehow help him to serve others. And so the first observation as we think about the sending of Tychicus is that Paul is a prisoner as he writes this. Paul was arrested and taken from Jerusalem to Rome, and the story of his arrest and the multiple trials that he faced before various rulers is recorded in Acts 21 to 28. And actually, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28:16, it says that Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And so he's arrested and he's allowed to stay with the soldier who was guarding him. In verse 20, he says, "I am wearing this chain." It's like he's pointing at the chain itself. "I'm wearing this chain." And it seems that Paul was constantly chained to a Roman soldier day and night He had to provide for his own needs in this situation. He even had to rent his own accommodations. But of course, he'd be unable to go about regular work during that time. Look at verse 30 there of Acts 28. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. This is while he's really a prisoner of Rome, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Paul was in this condition for 2 years from about 60 to 62 AD, and he was awaiting trial before the evil emperor Nero. He was under house arrest as he wrote this letter. That's the first observation. The second observation involves who Tychicus is. In verse 21 of our text, we could go back to Ephesians. In verse 21, he's called the beloved brother. He's also called there a faithful minister or a faithful servant in the Lord. And I'm going to talk about more about Tychicus in the second point, but for now, I just want you to know that Paul doesn't really throw around these terms lightly. He doesn't call people beloved and faithful just kind of loosely. Very few are called beloved brother. Only one other person does Paul ever call a faithful minister. He called Epaphroditus my beloved brother and fellow worker and soldier in Christ, Philippians 2:15. He said of Timothy that he had no one else of kindred spirit who would be genuinely concerned for the Philippians, Philippians 2:20. He called Timothy man of God and my true child in the faith. He called Titus my partner and fellow worker. He called Epaphras faithful minister, Colossians 1:7. There's a number of people who Paul called fellow workers, including Philemon, who Paul calls our beloved and fellow worker, which is probably the closest thing to what Tychicus is described as here. Tychicus was Paul's dear brother and ministry associate. He was the trusted one to deliver 5 of Paul's 13 letters that he wrote. He delivered Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, probably all 3 of those together. He also delivered 2 Timothy and Titus. And he likely filled in for Timothy and Titus so that they could visit Paul during his second Roman imprisonment. Having some throat issues here this morning. So Tychicus is clearly Paul's special friend and co-worker. That's the second observation, a dear friend and co-worker. Third, consider why Tychicus is with Paul. And to do that, I want you to turn back to Acts and chapter 20. In verse 4, Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus, I didn't practice these before, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimius of Asia. Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimius of Asia. And so Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimius, they're from Asia. And Asia in Scripture doesn't mean China and the Philippines. Asia is kind of what we call Turkey now. And so if you've got Israel down here, you're going to go up north and then you're going to go to your west, and there's Asia, and then a little bit over Greece, Italy, and so forth. And so this is where Tychicus is from. In Asia, there was that's where John wrote to the 7 churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those were all in Asia, as well as Colossae was also in Asia. And so that's where Tychicus was from. And he traveled with Paul towards the latter part of Paul's ministry, but it doesn't seem like he was with Paul on the journey to Jerusalem. And what that means is that Tychicus likely came to Rome from his home in Asia, maybe even from Colossae or Ephesus. He came from there to minister to Paul in prison in Rome. And so Paul's beloved brother came to serve him and encourage him while Paul was in one of the most difficult situations of his life. And that leads us then to the fourth observation. Paul sent Tychicus, this beloved brother and faithful minister, back to Asia. He came to minister to Paul, and Paul sent him back. Now notice why he sent him back. This is number 5. He sent him, verse 22, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. And so he sent Tychicus to comfort and minister to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. The sixth observation is that he sent him to carry the letters that he wrote. And I guess right now we should go to Colossians chapter 4, and a very, very similar passage there. Again, Colossians and Ephesians were probably written at the same time. And, you know, verse 8 is basically identical to what we have in our text. Look at verse 7, though. As to my affairs, Colossians 4, 7, as to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, just a quick note on verse 8 and in verse 22 in our text. When Paul says there, I have sent him, it doesn't mean that he was sent before he wrote those letters. The past tense there is kind of looking ahead to when the letter is led. When Tychicus delivers the letter and it's read to the congregation, at that moment, it's going to be, I have sent him, past tense, rather than I am sending him. And so Paul writes this letter and sends the letter with Tychicus to deliver to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. But what's really important to see here is that Paul is chained to a Roman soldier, awaiting trial before Nero. His beloved brother comes to minister to him. And what's he thinking about? What's Paul doing in that kind of situation? You know, what would you be thinking about? Who would you be thinking about? As I thought about this question this week, I found it quite convicting. You know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what I'd be thinking about. I might be thinking about myself and the loss of freedom and the many things that I once enjoyed but I no longer could. I might even get discouraged and enter into some kind of depression. You know, even in Paul's day, there was very few like him, very few who cared for the churches to the extent that they would risk their own imprisonment and death. And if you wonder what it looks like in Ephesians 5, 17 to, or 15 to 17, to be careful how you walk, making the most of the time and understanding what the will of the Lord is, then look no further than Paul in this text. He knows the Lord is building his church, and that's where his heart and his mind are. He's denied himself, he's taken up his cross, and he's followed after Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be an elder, a true elder, and a shepherd of the flock. He's working for the church, sacrificing for the church, laying down his life for the church. In the midst of his own greatest trial, his thoughts are for the church. He wants to comfort her, even if it means the loss of his own comforts, even if it means the loss of his own dear friend and beloved brother who's come just to minister to him. And so to myself and my fellow elders, this is what we're called to. If you aspire to the office of overseer, 1 Timothy 3:1, if eldering is a work you desire to do at Grace Life Church or at any local church, this is the level of care that you ought to have for the people you shepherd. Pastoral ministry is no place for a selfish man. But Paul's example here isn't just for elders. Each one of us is called to selflessly give up our lives for others. That's what love means. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says there, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. How are we to walk in love? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so Paul's selfless sacrifice is a test for us. How is your love for the brethren? The second example to test whether we're walking worthy of our calling, we're going to call this number two, Tychicus's steadfast service. Tychicus's steadfast service. Look at verse 21 again, if you're still in Ephesians. It says there, this, kind of skipping ahead a little bit, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Now, I've already said a little bit about Tychicus, but I think it's going to be helpful to consider him and to test our walk with the Lord by his. You know, I think sometimes we're kind of quick to go, yeah, you know, Paul's special. Paul's an apostle. He had the gift of singleness. The grace of God was with him to such an extent that he worked harder than all the other apostles. And, you know, I don't think we should do this, but I think we tend to kind of write off him as an example. Even though he calls us three times in Scripture to imitate him as he imitates Christ, I think there's still a tendency there to kind of go, yeah, that was Paul. I'm just Mike. Well, then let's look at Tychicus. You know, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an especially chosen vessel to the Gentiles. He was just a man. He was just a man who served the church and ministered to and with the apostle Paul. Tychicus was one of the very few people that Paul praised. In Colossians 4:9, and I think we want to turn over to Colossians right now. Let's do that. Around chapter 4, in Onesimus, in Colossians 4:9, he was called faithful and beloved brother. A number of people are called my beloved by Paul, but very few are referred to as faithful ministers. Very few. Among all the associates, more than 30-some people that Paul mentions, Tychicus stood out as a faithful minister. The only other faithful minister was Epaphras, and we can see him actually, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's go there for a moment. Epaphras, Colossians 1, 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Faithful servant, same word there as minister, faithful servant. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And so the only other time that Paul refers to one of his associates as a faithful minister, this is Epaphras, the founder of the church in Colossae, who always labored earnestly for the Colossians in prayer, praying that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This guy is praying and this guy cares about his people. Not long after Ephesians and Colossians was written, Epaphras was not only one of Paul's fellow servants or Paul's fellow bondslave, he was also his fellow prisoner. And we see that in Philemon verse 23. Philemon 23. Philemon's kind of hiding right in front of Hebrews for you there. And it says there, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. And so it seems like Epaphras was imprisoned not very long after these letters were written. He's his fellow bondslave, his fellow prisoner. He's another faithful servant. And I think Epaphras helps us to see the kind of person that Tychicus must have been. He was faithful. He served, he ministered, same word in the Greek, he ministered in the Lord. Tychicus was so faithful and so beloved that Paul trusted him to deliver 5 of his 13 scriptural epistles. Again, he delivered Ephesians and Colossians. He probably delivered Philemon around the same time. Go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Titus was written after Paul's release. So Paul was in prison 60 to 62. He was released and he served with Titus. Paul and Titus served together in Crete for a bit. But Paul left him in Crete. Paul left Titus in Crete, and soon afterwards, the letter known as Titus was written. And Paul wanted Titus to come and visit him, And so to free him up, look at Titus 3:12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And so this is the kind of guy that Tychicus was. If Paul had to leave a fairly new and likely still elderless church without a pastor, if he had to do that for the whole winter, he knew that Tychicus would be able to handle it. Tychicus' faithfulness in ministry made him trustworthy enough to replace Titus. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, probably one page back in your Bible. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 4:12. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus was also sent to Ephesus with 2 Timothy to replace Timothy so that Timothy could come and see Paul. And that means that Tychicus was at Paul's side during both his Roman imprisonments. And this time in our letter, Tychicus is being sent to make known Paul's circumstances, how he's doing, and so that he would comfort their hearts. And it seems to me like Tychicus made himself available for the Apostle Paul. Whatever Paul needs, whatever Paul wants him to do, wherever Paul needs him to go, Tychicus is right there saying, I'll go, I'll help, I'll do it. You know, Ephesus to Rome today is a five-hour flight. It's a 29-hour drive from Ephesus to Rome. On today's ferries and boats, if you walked, but you took the ferries and boats, it would be a 174-hour journey to go and see Paul. That's 14 12-hour days of traveling. If you were to walk the whole way, again, on today's roads, nice smooth roads that we have today, which also includes a massive bridge that goes from Greece to Italy that surely wasn't there when Tychicus went, that would be a 401-hour pilgrimage to get to Paul. That's 33 days of 12-hour, did I say that right? 33 12-hour days without any rest days in between. That's how long it would take to walk to Paul or to take a donkey or whatever they had at that time. And Tychicus made multiple trips, multiple times for Paul. This is a faithful man. This is steadfast service in the Lord, and it's a monumental example to us. He acted as Paul's representative. He represented Paul well. This man walked worthy of his calling. He knew what was important in life. He lived in light of eternity. And so Tychicus' steadfast service is a test for us. How are you serving the Lord? Are you living in light of eternity? Are you saying, I'll go, I'll do it, send me? Are you eager to serve? What if it required months and months of preparation and hard 12-hour days? Are you serving the Lord? Our third point might seem like a little bit of a stretch, even as you heard me announce it. You know, it's not easy to preach the end of an epistle. I kind of got to the end and I was going, oh, this is a little different. You know, in some ways, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to bring this whole epistle to bear and to close off by kind of using these verses to do that. The text itself isn't trying to give us examples. It's just fairly simple. Paul's just explaining, letting the Ephesians know what he's doing. Verse 23 and 24, he kind of gives his final blessing. But I think it's helpful for us to use these verses really to drive home the whole epistle. And verse 23, Paul wishes for peace and love to the brethren. In verse 24, he wishes grace to them. And I frame the message as examples, whether we are walking worthy of our calling. And verse 23 does really two things for us in that. It reminds us of what God and Christ have done for us in calling us, and it holds God and Christ up for us as an example which we can test ourselves by. And so we're going to call number three, God's beneficent bestowal. God's beneficent bestowal. Verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that this epistle started in chapter 1 and verse 2 with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the letter ends with peace and grace. Grace and peace is the gospel in two words. Grace is favor from God that is not deserved and that cannot be earned. Favor that's in view in grace is the favor that removes the hostility that existed between us and God, and so it's peace. We were at enmity with God because of our sins, but God's gracious activity in Christ has brought us to God. And all that is involved in bringing us to God and that enables us to live for God is our calling. And it truly is amazing to consider all that God has and Christ have done for us. What a treasure house of blessings are ours in Christ. And as briefly as I can, I want to remind you and I want to go through some of these things again that we saw in the book of Ephesians. And you might want to stick with me, you might not be able to, but we've been blessed 1:3 with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you're in Christ today, it's because, verse 4, God chose you in connection with Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose you to make you holy and blameless in His sight. In chapter 1 and verse 5, God predestined us. He decided beforehand to adopt us as His sons, to bring us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And the way that a holy God can bring us to Himself, remember that we are sinners born as children of wrath, Ephesians 2:4. The way that God can bring us to Himself is because Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of those whom God chose. And so in 1:7, in Him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We had broken God's law. We were slaves of sin, but blessed be God, Christ purchased us back. He redeemed us by shedding His blood. The penalty for our trespasses has been paid so that God can justly forgive our sins. Beyond that, God has let us in on His grand plan, 1:10, of summing up all things in Jesus Christ. Sin brought chaos, hostility, and division into the creation, but God will bring it all together again in and through Christ. And we're the initial phase of that plan in that we've been joined together in Jesus Christ. And this knowledge which we tend to take for granted is God's grace to us because now we can join with God to serve Him in His eternal plan. Other spiritual blessings in chapter 1 include that we heard and believed the gospel of our salvation, 1:13, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, whose presence in our lives guarantees that God will fully and finally redeem us at the end of the age. The Father planned redemption before the world began. The Son accomplished redemption about 2,000 years ago on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies it in our lives in time through the preaching of the gospel. The salvation of each and every sinner who comes to Christ has been meticulously planned by God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, 1:11. Every sin of everyone who comes to Christ was fully paid for by Jesus Christ when He laid down His life for us. And every person who desires to forsake their life of sin and come to Jesus Christ has been born again by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And this powerful transformation called salvation is described in 1:19 again as the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of the strength of His might. And to illustrate the life-giving power of salvation towards us, Paul turned to the surpassing greatness of power that God used when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 20, and seated Him at His right hand. And this illustration fits perfectly because we too were dead in our trespasses and sins, chapter 2 and verse 1. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. And so the power of God in your life and in my life, if you're a believer, is comparable to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We're alive with Christ. We're a new creation. And so chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." But even all those wonderful things is not all. No, when we were joined to Christ, we were united to His body, the church. That's the focus of 2:11 to the end of chapter 3. Paul even returns to talk more about the church in chapter 4. The church is the union of believing Jews and Gentiles. The church is what God uses to grow us to be like Christ. The church is the vehicle through which God will be glorified in this age. And when we were saved, we were joined to this church. The church is where we serve God, and it's where God works in our lives. Salvation joins us to the church, and the church becomes the means by which our salvation is brought to maturity. And the church is also the sphere where our salvation is chiefly manifested to the glory of God. And all of these blessings taken together constitute our calling. And they're all from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and as well from the work of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 23, Paul just says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says peace and love with faith from God, he's wanting us to experience the peace and the love that God has opened to us in salvation. Because of salvation, we have peace with God and peace with one another. Because of salvation, we have the capacity to love. We're capable of love. And when we realize all the wonderful things that we have from God, the only thing that remains for us is to live it out. Salvation is the beginning of a process designed to make us like God and make us like Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul prayed because of what God had done for us in salvation. He says, for this reason, and he prayed that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's why, again, in 5:1, we are called to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love like our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's generosity towards us not only enables us to imitate him, but it also gives us an example of how we should be. God gave his life for us through Christ, and we should give our lives for one another. God's beneficent bestowal is our example. We should take all of what he's done and reflect it back to him for his glory. And so God's beneficent bestowal is a test for us. Does your life reflect all the blessings that you've received from God? And that leads us to our final example to test whether we are walking worthy of our calling. We've seen Paul's selfless sacrifice. We've seen Tychicus's steadfast service, and now God's beneficent bestowal. And fourthly, I want to see what I'm going to call our reasonable response. And I can call it our response because I assume, like Paul, that if you're saved, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, it says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And really, the way that we ought to respond to this book is with love for Jesus Christ. Paul is wishing grace upon all those who love Christ. And again, like he did with peace, he isn't so much wanting them to have grace as though they have no grace. He's wanting them to experience the grace that they have. He wants God's saving grace to be known in their lives. He wants God's enabling grace to be experienced, to be empowering them. And this love is uniquely described here as incorruptible or undying love. In Greek, the sentence is literally, grace with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility or in immortality. Grace with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in immortality. And the idea seems to be that this love is incapable of decay. It's an unceasing love. It's an undying love or an eternal love. And only the grace of God could give us that kind of love for Jesus Christ. And I think that Paul believes every true Christian has this kind of love for Christ. Otherwise, why would he limit grace only to some elite few who have this kind of special love for Christ? All believers need grace, especially those who might be feeling weak in their love. And so I think Paul is thinking that every true Christian has an incorruptible love for Jesus Christ. I want you to see the opposite of this passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What a difference in benedictions at the end of these two letters. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to string about four verses together to show that. Sorry, I'm going to string four verses that show those who love Christ in this way are genuine believers. The first one here is 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul says there, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." And so if you have no love for the Lord, you will be accursed. That is, you will go to hell unless you love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not love him, it's because you are not saved. If you do love him, it's because you are saved. And although that love will grow as you mature in Jesus Christ, even from the first moment, it's an incorruptible love because you will never die even if you die. You will never die even if you die. Look at John chapter 11. John 11, 25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, look at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so love comes from God, and everyone who loves, that is everyone from the group who loves, is born of God or has been born of God, and they also know God. This is the Greek perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past, but the results continue until the future. And so everyone from this group that love has at one time in the past been born of God, and they continue to be born of God. At one time in the past, they came to know God, and they continue to know God. And so if you love in the way that John means, if you have the love that comes from God, it's because you've been born again and you know God in a saving sense. Now I want you to turn to one more passage, Romans chapter 8, a verse you know very well, Romans 8, 28. I'm going to bring this together in a moment here, but Romans 8, 28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We often focus on the first part of this verse, the promise of all things for good, but notice who this promise is for. It's for those who love God. But then notice what those who love God are called in the last part of the verse. They're called those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, those who are saved love God. Now, if we put these verses together, those who are called love God. Those who have been saved love God. They love God because they've been born again and because they know God. And their love for God comes from God, and because of this salvation, they will never die even if they die. And this means that the love that they have for God and Christ will last forever. And anyone without that love will be accursed unless they believe in Christ before it's too late. And so our reasonable response to salvation should be love for Christ. Love for Christ is a test for us. Do you love Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm asking if you have a saving love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he worth more to you than your closest human relations? Is he worth more to you than your own comfort? Is Jesus Christ worth more to you than your own life? Our response to the message of Ephesians should be a love for Christ that says, I want to live for Jesus Christ even if it costs me my very life. Even if it costs me everything, I love him more. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And so we've seen four examples that test whether we are walking worthy of our calling. We've seen Paul's selfless sacrifice. We've seen Tychicus's steadfast service. We've seen God's beneficent bestowal. And even our own response, even the response that we ought to have, becomes a test for us. Have we responded rightly to this letter? Ephesians was written in about 61 AD. 34 years later, in about 95 AD, we have a sad warning in Scripture about an improper response to this letter. In 95 AD, John wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, one of which was Ephesus, and you could turn there. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 is the message to Ephesus. And it says there, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Wonderful things. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so it seems that only 34 short years after this letter, many in the church who received the letter to the Ephesians had no love for Christ. They left their first love. I think those with incorruptible love for Jesus Christ will not have lost it. But it seems like a new generation has arisen and they were about to have their lampstand removed. That is, Jesus threatened that they would no longer be a church unless they repented and loved Jesus Christ. And so, Grace Life, let's not follow their example. Let's selflessly sacrifice. Let's steadfastly serve. Let's live according to what God has bestowed on us and let's respond with love for Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm just going to pray and then Pastor James is going to come lead us in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for this message. We realize that you are worthy of our love, and so we ask that you would help us to love you, Lord. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.